Christians are called to reflect the holiness of God.
When we are called to show what fairness and consideration and sensitivity is supposed to look like, and we become gossips and slanderers of other people, that, in a sense, says to the world, there is no hope for the race if Christians can't live the Christian life.
Developing Christian character. Next on Renewing Your Mind. As Christians, we're frustrated by our own failures. We're certainly frustrated when we see hypocrisy in the church, and we know that the world around us struggles when they see Christians not living up to Christian standards. How can we truly develop Christian character? Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Wednesday. We're sharing portions of Dr. R.C. Sproul's teaching series, exploring the qualities we expect to see in growing Christians. It's called Developing Christian Character. The good news is that the fruit of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit's work in us. But there are also practical ways to develop and grow in Christ-likeness. And we're giving away a book that will help in that pursuit. I'll let you know more about that at the end of the program today. But right now, let's join Dr. R.C. Sproul for a lesson titled, The Priorities of Righteousness.
Have you ever been frustrated because the person in authority over you, whether it was your parent or a teacher or a leader or a boss, was not giving you a clear sound on what was expected out of you? That is one of the most frustrating things in the world. Now, when a Christian begins that Christian pilgrimage and that Christian walk, that's a question of ultimate concern. What does God expect of you? I mean, you come to the foot of the cross, you're like Isaiah after you've been cleansed from your sin, you know, here am I, send me, what do you want me to do, Lord? But if that's not clear, we become confused and discouraged, disappointed, frustrated, and in many cases, paralyzed. Well, that's what we want to look at in this session. What is it that God wants you to do? What does God expect from us as Christians? All right, we've looked at the general goal of creation, that man was created in the image of God, and he was created on the sixth day, looking toward the seventh day, which all put together indicates to us that we are called to mirror and to reflect the holiness of God. We made reference also to a catechetical statement, the question, what is man's chief end? To glorify God. Now, we can all recite those things, but what does it mean concretely, practically, realistically in this world to glorify God? What does it mean to reflect the holiness of God? One of the most concrete definitions of that was offered to us by Martin Luther when he said that every Christian is called to be Christ to his neighbor. Now, say, that is so concrete and so graphic that it can actually mislead us. We could have visions of grandeur where we think that actually we are the Messiah and that I am called to redeem my next door neighbor. Have you ever met people that will never relate to you as a peer? They can only relate to you if they are rescuing you, because that gives them kind of a sense of superiority over them, because you are the helpless victim. They are the shining knight. They are coming to save you from whatever distress that you are in. And that's a very real temptation for Christians, and particularly for Christian ministers, because there are very real sense in which people do look to us for rescue. And again, there are ways that we are called upon to rescue people. But we ought not to see ourselves as the divinely appointed rescuers. But what Luther is saying is this, that to be Christ to your neighbor means that our lives are to so conform to the will of God that people can actually look at us, and as they saw the reflected glory in the face of Moses, so they can see the reflected holiness of Christ in your life. You know, one of the roots of anger is disappointment. And one of the reasons why the world is so angry with us is because even though they do not have a passion for holiness, to be sure, in their fallenness, still, even in fallen man, there is left this spark, this residuum of fascination and a distorted desire, yes, but they still have a sense in which they can appreciate from a distance, to be sure. They don't want to get crowded by it, but they do have a distant appreciation for holiness. And there's a very real sense in which the pagan wants you to fall. And the pagan cannot stand you to be too righteous or too holy because that makes him uncomfortable. But there's another sense in which people still long for ideals and for standards. And when you profess Christ, certain expectations from people outside the camp are now brought before you. And you will not live up to them. And that disappoints people. And out of that disappointment comes anger. And Paul himself warned us, he says, the Gentiles blaspheme because of us. Because we who bear the name of Christ misrepresent the character of Christ so often. Where we are called to show people what justice is to look like, and we commit injustice. When we are called to show people what mercy is supposed to look like, and we are unmerciful. When we are called to show what fairness and consideration and sensitivity is supposed to look like, and we become gossips and slanderers of other people. That, in a sense, says to the world, there is no hope for the race if Christians can't live the Christian life. So it's a difficult problem to be Christ to your neighbor. But yet that is exactly what we are called to do. And Paul, on the one hand, calls himself the chief of sinners and expresses passionately his lament of his failure to grow to the degree that he wanted to. The good that I do, that I would not, that's the very thing I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He cries out in lament. And yet at the same time, he will say to his people, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Isn't that what Thomas a Kempis was getting at with his classical work on the imitation of Christ? We are called to imitate Christ. Okay, in what way? How do we glorify God? The glory of God, we don't have time to give a lengthy exposition of it, but the term glory, when it is used for God, has to do with the inner being of God Himself. There's a sense in which God's inner being is always and ever invisible to us. Only when it is on special occasions outwardly manifested through tangible, visible, perceivable things do we get some understanding of this internal weightiness and significance and dignity of God. Like in those special events in the Bible where God manifests Himself through theophany, through some outward sign, through the burning bush to Moses, through the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud to the children of Israel. Or when Jesus is born and the angels appear on the plains outside of Bethlehem, the glory of God shines round about. That's the Shekinah, the visible, external, outward dimension of the glory of God. But primarily, glory has to do with who God is inside of Himself. But let me, if I can get abstract with you for a second, although it'll probably be more than a second, and that is this. That the glory of God refers to who God is, not what He does. And that could also be said of the holiness of God, that it refers to the being of God rather than the activity of God primarily. When the Bible speaks about the actions of God, what God does to show forth His glory, to show forth what He is, the normal term that is used is righteousness. So if a Christian is called to reflect and to mirror the glory of God and the holiness of God, there is a sense in which the only way we can do that is precisely by doing that, by something that we do, by activity. Now, I grant this, and we'll explore this a little bit more deeply later, we have to be in a certain place before we can do a certain thing. We have to be in Christ and Christ in us before we can manifest Christ to the outside world. But in the most practical, simple terms I can think of, the primary goal of the Christian life, the primary way in which we fulfill our destiny to glorify God, to be the image of God, is through the practice of righteousness. It's been a concern of mine that in that very community where the means of grace are concentrated, where the Spirit of God is present, where Christian people are together in mutual encouragement and support and fellowship, the very midst of the evangelical community is what I'm talking about. The people who worship God, who take their obedience to God very serious, in that very community, in the very core of the body of Christ, we hear almost nothing about righteousness. Think of it. It's the last time you heard a sermon on righteousness. When's the last time you had somebody come up to you as a young Christian and said, "Teach me how to be righteous"? We don't even like the word. The nomenclature in the evangelical world is spirituality or piety or morality. Now, we are certainly not to be impious, and we're not called to be immoral, and we're certainly not to be anti-spiritual. And the Bible speaks of being spiritually oriented and all of that. But let me say something that may shock you. The goal of the Christian life is not spirituality. And the goal of the Christian life is not piety. And the goal of the Christian life is not morality. The goal of the Christian life is righteousness. We seek spiritual endeavors and spiritual power and spiritual gifts and spiritual disciplines, not so that we can be spiritual, but so that what? So that we can be righteous. Spirituality is a means to the end of righteousness. Morality can be practiced without a view to the glory of God. And piety can be practiced just in terms of external religious observations. What good is it if a man says his prayers every morning and every night and reads 15 chapters of the Bible every day, goes to church every Sunday, puts his 10% in the plate? What does it profit that man if he does all those things but never practices righteousness? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do not mean to depreciate or denigrate in any way the importance and the value of those spiritual disciplines. They are there for our edification. And I can't imagine somebody ever being righteous without them. But we can confuse the means and the end. Now, part of the reason we don't like the word righteousness is, well, there's several reasons. First of all, because it's so closely connected with the idea of self-righteousness, of arrogance. And we who are Protestants embrace justification by faith alone. We know that we can never rest upon the strength of our own merit to get us into the kingdom of God, that it is only by Christ's righteousness that we can ever stand before God. God would mark iniquities against us. We would perish in a moment. We all know that. And so we have a tendency to stay away from that concept of righteousness, because our righteousness is in Christ. Our justification is found in His merit and in His merit alone. Therefore, let's not talk about righteousness, but that righteous Savior whose righteousness redeems you is the very one who calls you as His number one priority in His kingdom to righteousness. Yes, you're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. By a faith that, if it's true faith, if it's abiding faith, if it's vital faith, if it's what Luther called a fides viva, a faith that is alive, it will bring forth the fruits of righteousness. Those righteous actions will never save you. They will not redeem you. They won't add an ounce of merit to you. But they must be there. If we're going to obey Christ, Christ says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And that has to do with living in righteousness. Now, Let's take a look at a statement that Jesus made that is terrifying to me. And I don't understand why it is that so many Christians can hear this statement or read it and just be totally unmoved by it, sort of skate lightly over it, and be unconcerned about it. Jesus made this statement. Jesus of Nazareth made this statement. This wasn't Karl Barth, wasn't John Calvin, wasn't Martin Luther. Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. You say, well, sure, I've heard that, but why should that scare me? I can get by that on two counts. In the first place, again, I believe in justification by faith alone. I'm justified by the righteousness of Jesus. That righteousness far exceeds all the composite righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, so I already possess a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, so why should I sweat? Hey, because Jesus wasn't talking about justification by faith in that passage. He requires real righteousness. Again, not as the meritorious basis for your salvation, but as the sure and present evidence and fruit of your justification. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's really not the reason why I wasn't alarmed by that. The reason why that verse never scared me is because it's easy. It's duck soup to exceed the righteousness of Pharisees and the scribes. They were the crookedest people that ever lived. Jesus, meek and mild, tender, sensitive, loving, gentle and patient with a woman who had had five husbands. You know, the one she was living with now wasn't her husband, who was reaching out in tenderness and charity to a woman caught in adultery. Jesus, who promises a thief on the cross a place with him in paradise. Jesus, this one who is so long-suffering dealing with the sinners. When does he ever explode? When does he ever become indignant? When does he ever become harsh and strident in his language? When he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You snakes, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Boy, the language Jesus used to chastise those guys. They reserved the wrath of Christ upon them. And so we have in our minds that the most corrupt group of people in biblical days were the scribes and the Pharisees. Why were the Pharisees called Pharisees? The Pharisees were called Pharisees because during the period of Jewish history, when the nation began to move towards secularism, which it did, and had forgotten the covenants of the fathers, and began to play loosely with the law of the people, a conservative group of men emerged who were dedicated and devoted to obeying God. And they set themselves apart from the secular culture and took upon themselves the name the Set Apart Ones, or the Pharisees, who were trained, disciplined, and skilled in a singular task, namely the pursuit of righteousness. The pursuit of righteousness was the main business of the Pharisees. That was their passion. How many people do you know whose top priority in their lives is the pursuit of righteousness? The Pharisees were, and you say, huh, but they never made it. No, they didn't. They fell short. But let me tell you what, when Jesus rebuked them, in many cases it was a double-edged rebuke that carried a compliment with the critique. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe your mint and your cumin, but you omit the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. Now, 4% of church members in America today tithe. I mean, can you say Jesus saying to the church today, well, Christians, blessed are you. You finally got it straight. You're all passionately concerned for justice and mercy. You're a little bit negligent when it comes to tithing. You know, you're majoring in majors and minoring in minors. You're failing at the little points, but you're certainly right on target with the heavy stuff. I don't think that's what he would say. What he would say to the church today is, woe unto you, you don't tithe your mint and your cumin, nor do you pay attention to the weightier matters of the law. See, at least the Pharisees could withstand the scrutiny of Jesus at the lesser matters of the law. Or on another occasion, he said to scribes and Pharisees, you know, you search the scriptures. These things you ought to have done. but more. Give me a group, a cross-section of evangelical Christians that have been Christians 10 years, and I know at least 20% of them have never read the whole Bible. Never. No passion to know the Word of God, no searching of the Scriptures. The Pharisees at least studied Scripture. The Pharisees at least prayed. Their prayers were ostentatious show of piety and all of that. But they at least did it. We don't even do it. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. The pursuit of righteousness is the main business of the Christian. I want to be a righteous man. And what that means is to do what is right. And that righteousness is defined ultimately by the character of God Himself, and that's whose character I am supposed to emulate. But secondarily, that character of God is defined for us by the commandments of God. And righteousness means obedience to God's commandments, doing what God tells us to do. And like the Pharisees, we substitute the traditions of men for the priorities of Christ. There's a sense in which we need to read the Bible with virgin eyes and hear the Word of God with virgin ears, lest we carry on the substitution of values that creep in from the culture in which we live to get us out of focus on what it is that Christ is really concerned about. What are His priorities? Again, when Jesus gives us a summary, He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else is icing on the cake. Everything else is added unto it. The word there for first is protos, and it means first in order of priority, not just in order of temporality. It's a priority of importance, not just a priority of time. Number one is the quest for the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That's what we are called to do. This is the will of God. Somebody comes up to you and they say, what's the will of God for my life? I say, I don't know whether God wants you to be a doctor, a lawyer, an editor in chief, but I can say this to you dogmatically, without apology. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. This has all been background, introduction. The next session, we're going to consider actually, really, the first step that has to be taken if we're going to move ahead in that quest for fulfilling the destiny for which you were made and for which Christ calls you to imitate Him.
There is nothing more important than seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and you've been listening to a portion of Dr. R.C. Sproul's series, Developing Christian Character. We'll be continuing this series over the next couple of days, and I hope you'll make plans to join us. This is our constant pursuit as believers. We want to be more and more like Christ, and we do see that it's difficult to live up to the standard. Yet we're promised in God's Word that character traits will grow in us if we're genuine believers. Traits such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. If you're yearning to be more like Christ, let me just say that I join you in that quest. That's why I believe today's resource offer will be valuable for any believer, no matter where you are in your walk with Christ. Whether you became a believer yesterday or you've been a Christian for 50 years, John Calvin's Guide for Christian Living from his Institutes of the Christian Religion is an invaluable help. It's been reminding Christians for generations about their calling to pursue holiness and endure suffering. And a portion of Calvin's Institutes is now available in a new translation called A Little Book on the Christian Life. The version we're offering today is taken from Book 3 of the Institutes. It's easier to read and understand, and we'd be glad to send you a copy for free when you call us at 800-435-4255. 4343. Just ask for A Little Book on the Christian Life. You can also make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. This book may be small, but it completely sums up the Christian life in just a few words. And again, we're offering it no charge to you. Let me repeat our contact information. Our website is renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us at 800-435-4343. If you've missed any of the lessons so far in this series, let me remind you that an archive of past programs is available on our website. Just catch up on missed programs, or you can listen again for further study at renewingyourmind.org. Well, tomorrow, as R.C. mentioned, he returns to continue this series. You know, sometimes we find ourselves not displaying the character that is required of us, and we may wonder if we're truly saved as a result. Tomorrow's lesson is titled The Assurance of Salvation, and I hope you'll join us Thursday here on Renewing Your Mind.